the whole way through.
We know the Bible is true. So God, speak to our hearts tonight, and may the Holy Spirit work, guide, and direct for the glory of God, in Jesus' name, and amen. I had some people, is this thing's on? Testing? It's good? Okay. Just want to talk to it, make sure it feels appreciated, amen. I've had a lot of people over the years, and you know, being a pastor, even before I was a pastor, had a lot of people, you know, tell me that the Bible has contradictions. And I remember my mother, when I first got saved, asking or telling me, Michael, the Bible has contradictions. She didn't quite say it like that. It was more like, Michael, the Bible has contradictions. I said, Mother, you're no knowing what you're talking about, right? Come here. No. Austin paid me money to speak like that tonight, by the way. He paid me good money to speak like that because he likes a Scottish accent. So, and I said to my mom, I said, Mom, I said, I've read the Bible through. I've studied the Bible. I've looked at the Bible. I've never found a contradiction. I said, can you show me where it contradicts itself? And she says, I can't. And I said, why? Because somebody told you that and you automatically believe that. Why would you automatically believe that? Why would you just believe that the Bible contradicts itself? Show me where it contradicts itself. And I remember her saying, Genesis chapter 6. And I says, okay, well, let's read Genesis chapter 6 and we'll find this contradiction. And you know, by the way, I will say this, you can find people that have long lists of contradictions. You know, they're out there. People will find alleged contradictions, but every one of them has a simple answer. You can find contradictions in anything. You know, you can compare one of my messages that I preached a month ago to maybe a message that I preached yesterday or today or whatever it may be, and you can find things that you could say, hey, look, they're contradictions. He's saying one thing then, he's saying another. Well, let's put it into context, and you'll realize they're not contradictions. If you're taking it out of context, then you might find a contradiction. But the Bible has no contradiction. I have not found one alleged contradiction that doesn't have a simple answer. Well, maybe I shouldn't say that. Some of them you got to do maybe a little bit of studying to understand why. I'll give you a what for. I had a guy one time tell me that the Bible contradicted itself because, and again, I may get this wrong, Matthew chapter 5 talks about the demoniac of Gadara and only talks about one. And I believe it's Mark's gospel. It talks about two of them, two men that lived in the tombs, not just one. And people will say, well, you see, that's a contradiction. That's a scribal mistake or it's an error. No, it's not an error. You know, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And there were two people there. There were two men that were in the tombs. Just because one of the gospel writers only speaks about one, maybe the other one wasn't very involved in the discussion with Jesus Christ, didn't do much or say much. It's like, for instance, somebody will go on cyberspace and listen to me speaking, and they're going to say, well, only Austin was at the service that night. Why is that? Because Pastor only mentioned Austin. Because he paid me money to speak Scottish. I want that $20, by the way. I should have got it first. So somebody will listen and say, well, oh no, the only one at the church that night was Austin, because that's the only one he mentioned. Well, just because I only talked about Austin doesn't mean that he's the only one here. Amen? He's just the only one I talked about. Just because Matthew talks about one and not the other doesn't mean he was the only one. You understand? That's simple. Everybody understands that, except for when it comes to the Bible. Then it's a contradiction. No, it's not a contradiction. If Matthew said there was only one, then there would be a contradiction. But he only speaks of one. The world is full of various religions. I know there's thousands of religions in the world. Many of them have writings. There's the Judaism. Judaism has the Talmud. And the Mishra, the Midrash, the New Testament is a Christian book. Islam has the Quran. Islam also has the Sunnah. The Shiites of the I might mispronounce these. Sorry, the Najd
Balaga, I believe, of Islam. The Avesta is used by Zoroastrianism. The Vedas is used by the Hindus. I'm not even going to try this one by the Hindus. Upanishads, by the way, I think is how it's pronounced. The Mormons have the Book of Mormons. Now, I'm going to mention a couple of these here. The Book of Mormons and for instance, the Quran. I know we watched that video last Sunday night. That man, he was from Iran. Yes, he was a former Muslim, and he talked about the Quran. And I think I'm pronouncing that wrong according to him. But anyways, he talked about the Quran, and he talked about the fact that it was written. The whole book was written by allegedly one man, Muhammad. Muhammad, according to his own writings, according to his own statements, believed himself to be insane. And he allegedly wrote the Quran. The problem is he was illiterate. He neither read nor wrote. One man writing the Quran with no witnesses, no backing, no proof, no anything. I want to say with the Book of Mormons as well. The Book of Mormons was written by one man, Joseph Smith. And, you know, if you've ever heard of a bad fairy tale, Mormonism is a bad fairy tale. It's a really, really bad fairy tale. Once upon a time in Twilight Zone, Joseph Smith went into a mountain and he ran into an angel that gave him these tablets that had funny writing on it. And he couldn't read them, so he went back up on the mountain. In the mountain, the angel gave him a special pair of goggles that allowed him to interpret that tablet or the tablets that he was given. And by the way, the tablets disappeared. Nobody ever saw them. Nobody ever saw the tablets. And he used those goggles, these special goggles, to translate these tablets. And nobody witnessed the tablets. Nobody witnessed the translation. And one man wrote the entire Book of Mormons. Now, according to the Book of Mormons and Latter-day Saints, it was Jesus came to North America. It's all about Jesus' ministry in the United States. And in the Book of Mormons, it lists money, it lists villages, archaeology, towns, all kinds of things. It lists destruction, God's judgment upon certain areas of the United States. And none of the money has ever been found. They've never found any of the money mentioned. Archaeologists never found any of the money mentioned in the Book of Mormons. And speaking of money, Scotsman as well, a lot of people ask, how did the Grand Canyon come about? Well, that was because a Scotsman dropped a penny, and he wasn't leaving until he found it. He dug the hole. Now, there's no money's been found. No cities have ever been unearthed. There's no archaeological proof of anything taking place in the Book of Mormons. Now, the Bible, on the other hand, like I've said, is a unique book. Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, I don't call this a Bible. Their New World Translation, if you've ever studied the New World Translation, it's not a translation of the Bible. It is their own book. It's completely different than anything out there. The Jehovah's Witnesses essentially believe that there was a big conspiracy to destroy, by the early church, to destroy the name of Jehovah. So they removed Jehovah from the New Testament. That's why it doesn't occur in the New Testament. Jehovah never, that name never occurs in the New Testament. So because of this conspiracy, they feel they have the right to change the Bible to what they think it should say. That's essentially what they've done. We just believe it should read this. So because of this conspiracy. So this gives us the right to add, you know, the name, they have inserted the name Jehovah 237 times in the New Testament. No Greek backing, no manuscript backing, nothing, no anything other than what they say, a conspiracy. And well, some of the church fathers mentioned Jehovah. you know, when they were talking about scripture, well, that's still not, doesn't give you the right to insert it into the Bible because you think it should be there. And so these books, if we were to look through each and every one of them, they are very different than the Bible. The Bible is unique. The problem is, or part of the problem when dealing with critics of the Bible, is they simply believe that the stories of the Bible are filled with errors or contradictions or inaccuracies. Yet many of the people who will be the first to make such claims have never even opened the pages of Scripture, as I mentioned. The first thing I want to look at this evening is this foundation here. The history of the Bible has great bearing on its accuracy and dependability. It is not only the number one best-selling book in history, but it has reached more countries, more nationalities, more cultures, and more people than any other book in the Bible, or book in the world, sorry. The Bible writers repeatedly claim that what they were writing was not the words of man, but the words of God himself. In fact, the claims of divine inspiration are found no less than 3,000 times in various forms throughout the Bible. This is an absolutely incredible claim to say that it is inspired by God. These men, now this is the interesting thing, these men were either telling the truth or they were insane. They were madmen. They were either telling the truth or they were mad. They were liars. They were lunatics. Because many of them died over the claims of these words. Why were the apostles willing to die over the claim of seeing the resurrected Savior if they didn't see him? Why did people defend this book and die for it if it wasn't the words of God, if it was a forgery, and if it was a fake? Henry Morris said this. He said, if the greatest and most influential book of the ages contains the most beautiful literature and the most perfect moral code ever devised was written by deceived fanatics, then it is hopeless to look elsewhere for the meaning and purpose in this world. End of quote. The Bible, being so unique, was written by 40 men over a period of 1,500 years. Each book retains certain elements of the writer's personality, but all 66 books of the Bible not only have a common theme, and that is the redemption of man, not only does it have the common theme of the creation of all things by God, it never contradicts itself. These writers never contradict each other. Its accuracy is phenomenal. And if you will, there is, and I know sometimes this might be hard to understand. I know when my wife was in university taking math, advanced math and actuarial science, and I would watch her do her formulas, I thought it was Chinese, and she said, it's math. And I said, how, you got B's and X's and A's in there. How do you add A and B? It just didn't work in my mind. And some of the students are going, yeah, I understand that. But language and writing has mathematical patterns to it. There are mathematical patterns. And the interesting thing is that every book in the Bible follows the same mathematical pattern, even though it retains elements of the writer's personality, which is incredible when we stop and think about this book. The accuracy as well of the Bible is you know, people talk about Nostradamus and all these other, you know, people that made all these predictions. There's nothing in this world that compares to the accuracy of the prophecies in the Bible. There's no shortage of prophetical accuracy. There are over 300 fulfilled prophecies about the first coming of Jesus Christ. Stop and think about that. 300 in Christ alone. Already fulfilled. Daniel, and I, as we think of Daniel, Daniel's prophecies, and I know we went through Daniel several years ago pretty thoroughly. Daniel's prophecies about the future kingdoms represented by those beasts. Remember those animals, the leopard and the three-headed beast, and then that final creature that came out, which was the Roman Empire. All of those different creatures, and then we know that they were represented, the little horn and the big horn and all of those things, and very accurately describe it, Alexander the Great and his four generals. And their downfall, and Antiochus Epiphanes, all of these individuals, all of these historical figures were so accurately detailed, incredibly put down by Daniel. Hundreds of prophecies about these future kingdoms written down hundreds of years before they were written. So the critics, more than any book in the Bible, the critics have attacked the validity of the book of Daniel. They said it wasn't written during the time of the Babylonian captivity. It was written only a couple of years before Christ came. It was written maybe 60 years or 70 years before Christ came. It's a forgery. Some of it was added. Some of it wasn't true because there was no way anyone could explain the accuracy, the absolute pinpoint accuracy of the book of Daniel. So the critics, they zeroed in on Daniel's prophecies. But there, several years ago, in the caves of the Qumran caves, I believe I might be mispronouncing that, they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls contained most of its contents were Old Testament. There was very little, I think a little bit of the book of James. Don't quote me on that right now, but there was very little New Testament. It was mostly the Old Testament and other extra, what we call canonical, non-biblical writings. The Dead Sea Scrolls were ancient scrolls. They were old. No one disputes the fact that these scrolls probably sat in that cave since 200 or 300 years before Christ. Yet in those scrolls, they found the book of Daniel. And in those scrolls was absolute proof positive that the book of Daniel was authentic. It was written hundreds of years before any of those events ever took place. And it silenced the critics. Then there's the prophecies of Ezekiel. Incredible prophecies, not only concerning Christ, but his second coming as well. The prophecies of Isaiah, the prophecies in Luke and John, many other authorities and authors in the Bible made predictions of extraordinary accuracy. Listen, we can't even predict what we're going to do tomorrow. Wouldn't it be nice if we could predict? We could get rich on the stock market. Amen. We would love to have the ability to make certain predictions, but even the experts in life can only predict things to a certain way. Even the weatherman can't get it right. Approximately 2,500 prophecies appear in the pages of the Bible. Now, depending on your source or whoever's counted them all up, they may vary a little bit, but there's about 2,500 prophecies in the Bible. 2,000 of those 2,500 prophecies have already been fulfilled, perfectly accurate. Every one of them perfectly accurate. As I mentioned, Daniel contains so many. Do you know what the chances are? Well, let me say this. In approximately 700 BC, the prophet Micah named a tiny little village of Bethlehem as the birthplace of Israel's Messiah, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The fulfillment of this prophecy and the birth of Christ is one of the most widely known and widely celebrated facts of history. Everyone knows that Christ was born in Bethlehem, especially at Christmas time. The probability, and everybody's looking at probabilities right now. What is the probability of getting sick? What is the probability of this? What they're all trying to predict. But the probability or the chance of this one prophecy being fulfilled is 1 in 10 to the 5th power. And again, we're talking about an extremely enormous odd here. Just one prophecy. That's one prophecy in 2000 that have been perfectly fulfilled. Could you imagine? I know I've read individuals that have looked at that, looked at the prophecies. I have one author, one book in there where he's just taken 10 prophecies that are undisputable. And he's taken those 10 prophecies and looked at the odds of all 10 of those prophecies all coming true in one person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said that number, our closest star is about 10 million light years away. So at light speed, it'd take you 10 million years to get there. He said that number would reach that star. One in that many chances. And again, the prophetic accuracy of the Bible cannot be disputed. Then there's, of course, the science behind the Bible. And the Bible is accurately scientifically as well. Most other books, if you were to look at even the Apocrypha, the books that the Catholics have added into the Bible, they're full of myths. They're full of mythology, creatures of, you know, legend, you know, and things that just simply aren't true. It's full of inaccurate science. The Bible, on the other hand, we can look at other books as well that talk about all kinds of things that are non-scientific. And by the way, I've had people say, well, you know, the Bible is not scientifically accurate either. And well, why isn't it scientifically accurate? Well, you know, it's impossible for that sea to open up, even with strong wind, and for those Israelites to walk through on dry ground. You know, that's physically impossible. That's scientifically inaccurate. You're forgetting about one little equation here, God. Amen? I believe in the miracles of the Bible. There's miracles, and they're supernatural. We're not talking about miracles. But the Bible, in its scientific accuracy, and I could have long lists of things that are proven in the Bible, weather systems, the water cycles, gravity around rotating Earth, and the list can go on. By the way, no, the Bible doesn't tell us it's flat, okay? Just some people's heads. Did I say that? We'll banish that from there. Okay. George Washington. We all know George Washington. We've all heard of George Washington. On Thursday, December 12th in 1799, Washington, and by the way, this is from Wikipedia, so if you don't want to consider it accurate, you can go read it somewhere else. But on Thursday, December 12th, 1799, Washington spent several hours inspecting his plantation on horseback in snow, hail, and freezing rain. That evening, he ate his supper without changing from his wet clothes. He awoke the next morning with a severe sore throat and became increasingly hoarse as the day progressed. Yet he still rode out in the heavy snow, marking trees that he wanted to cut down for the estate. Sometime around 3 o'clock a.m. that Saturday, he suddenly awoke with severe difficulty breathing and almost completely unable to speak or swallow. He was a firm believer in bloodletting, which was a standard medical practice of the era, which was used to treat various ailments of slaves on the plantations. He ordered estate overseer Albin Rawlings to remove half a pint of his blood. A total of 3 physicians were sent for, including Washington's personal physician, Dr. James Craik, along with Dr. Gustav Brown and Dr. Elisha Dick. Craik and Brown thought that Washington had Quanzi or Quincy, while Dick thought that the contradiction was more serious, or a vomiting inflammation of the throat. By the time that the 3 physicians finished their treatments and bloodletting of the president, there had been a massive volume of blood loss. Half or more of his total blood contents were removed over the course of just a few hours. We see the paramount importance of blood and in the Bible. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, the Bible says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your souls." If Washington had only looked at his Bible a little more closely, he would have learned the preciousness of that blood. And when we look at the philosophies of other religions, we look at the Greeks. Everybody considered the Greeks to be the most philosophically sound, you know, people ever. You know, Aristotle and all of these Greek philosophers. Socrates. You know what they believed? People tried to figure out what's holding the earth up? Why aren't we just falling? You know what they believed? And I don't make this stuff up. Some of the brilliant, most brilliant men even today in history, these philosophers believe that the earth sat on the back of a giant turtle. That's good science, amen? Mm-hmm. The problem is, if the earth is being held up by sitting on top of a giant turtle, who's holding the turtle up? Amen? You know, some of the ancient religions used to believe the blood was just a big sponge used to cool the brain. there's all kinds of things. The Bible, if they would have read the Bible says that God has hung the earth in space. Nothing's holding it up. God is holding it in place. And then there's historical accuracy as well. Critics have for centuries tried to use history as a means to disprove the Bible. Some of the early accounts of the Bible, of course, the earlier you go back, the harder it is to find archaeological evidence. For instance, David. David reigned at a very early in a very early era, and there wasn't much proof other than the Bible of the reign of King David. So the critics used to say he was a myth, he was a legend. But then they found proof of the existence of King David. Archaeology had proven that this biblical evidence. The historical accuracy of Scripture, and again, I want us to really consider this, is in a class by itself far superior to the written records of Egypt or Assyria or any other early nations. Archaeological confirmation of the biblical records have been almost innumerable in the last century, according to Dr. Nelson Gluck, probably the greatest modern authority on Israeli archaeology. And he said this, and again, I've got some interesting articles. I remember I cut one out of the Reader's Digest many years ago. The front of the Reader's Digest said archaeology is making believers out of skeptics, because everywhere they dug in Israel, they were just finding proof of the Bible, everywhere. And these kind of articles are everywhere. This archaeologist, Dr. Nelson Gluck, said this: no archaeological discovery has ever, ever contradicted the Bible or a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact details historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions have often led to amazing discoveries. In other words, he says there, if we want to find certain things, let's use the Bible as a compass. It'll help us to discover these things. Luke, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, refers to a city official by using the term Polytarch. This term has never before been found in Greek literature. So Bible critics have pointed out what seems to be an invention by Luke. But in the year 1835, an ark in Thessalonica was discovered with the term Polytarch inscribed on it. And the Apostle Paul was in Thessalonica at the time of which Luke was writing. In 1867, the ark was destroyed, but the block containing the word Polytarch was rescued and is now in a British museum. Identically, since the discovery in 1835, the same description has been found on 16 other monuments in various other locations in Greece. Abraham, the Bible says, came from Ur in Chaldee. Chaldee was an old name for Mesopotamia or Babylon, which is now modern-day Iraq. Excavations in the 20th century by the eminent scientist Dr. C. Leonard Woolley attest to the extent or the existence, sorry, of Ur, long thought by many scholars as being completely mythical. found in Ur were middle-class houses having 10 to 20 rooms on upper and lower floors. A school was found that existed during Abraham's era, and the pupils were taught the three R's, and this goes on to say as today, but I don't think they're taught the three R's anymore. They're taught two R's and a P, reading, arithmetic, and perversion in the schools. They use multiplication and division tables and work with squares and cube roots. Think for a moment about someone you know today who may be unable to do these kinds of calculations, yet they did them back in his day. And a bill of lading dating back to 240 BC showing a highly developed commerce at the time of Abraham was discovered. And even the name Abraham was found on excavation tables as well. And then when we think about inspiration as well, the simple fact that God had given us the Bible and what the Bible has meant to people, it's divinely inspired, and certain individuals have said certain things, and I just want to read some quotes here. George Washington said it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Robert E. Lee, General Lee, said the Bible is a book in comparison with which all others are of minor importance, and which in all my perplexities and distresses has never failed to give me light and strength. Daniel Webster, the great educator, said education is useless without the Bible. Theodore Roosevelt said, a thorough understanding of the Bible is better than a college education. Andrew Jackson said, the book, the Bible, is the rock on which our republic rests. Sir Isaac Newton said, I have fundamental belief. And by the way, a lot of atheist websites use Isaac Newton as an atheist. He said this, doesn't sound like an atheist to me. I have fundamental belief in the Bible as the word of God, written by men who are inspired. And he said, I study the Bible daily. Sir Ambrose Fleming said this, we must not build on the sands of an uncertain and ever-changing science, but upon the rock of inspired scripture. Ulysses S. Grant said, to the influence of this book, we are indebted for the progress made in civilization, and to this we must look as our guide in the future. And then finally, Victor Hugo said, England has two books, the Bible and Shakespeare. England made Shakespeare, but the Bible made England. End of quote. The Bible, by the way, has been the book that has been the foundation of every modern empire in the world. England, the United States of America, even Canada in its greatness because of the influence of the Bible. When we think about the proof of this foundation, the foundation of Christianity, one of the most dramatic examples of the Bible's divine ability is to transform the lives of men and women. This is undisputed. And we can look to the famous mutiny on the Bounty. Following their rebellion against the notorious Captain Bligh, 9 mutineers, along with the Tahitian men and women who accompanied them, found their way to Picton Island, a tiny little dot in the South Pacific, only 2 miles long and a mile wide. 10 years later, drink and fighting had left only one man alive, John Adams. 11 women and 23 children made up the rest of the island's population. So far, this is the familiar story made famous by the book and the motion picture. But the rest of the story is even more remarkable. About this time, Adams came across the Bounty's Bible in the bottom of an old chest. He began to read it, and the divine power of God's word reached into the heart of that hardened murderer on a tiny volcanic speck in the vast Pacific Ocean, and it changed his life forever. The peace and love that Adam's found in the Bible entirely replaced the old life of quarreling, brawling, and liquor. He began to teach the children from the Bible until every person on the island had experienced the same amazing change that he had found. And today, with a population of slightly less than 100, nearly every person on Picton Island is a Christian. Nobody can refute, dispute, argue what the Bible has done in the hearts of men. The change it has brought, the newness of life, the bounty of nations. This is the foundation of our faith. And may we as God's people love His Word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to be here tonight. And God, we are here because of this book. All that we know